Good morning. If you can grab a seat. I just want to reiterate to you, just to explain to you the difference. We had a congregational meeting a couple months ago. We are having another one next week. And basically, it's just about 20 or 30 minutes. The morning meeting is just for you to kind of hear kind of a vision and a plan for 2013 for this body. And so all of you are welcome to come. Actually, all of you are welcome to come to both meetings. But it'll be a very brief. We'll still have you out of here by noon. I think we usually get done about 11:15 and maybe even by quarter till noon. But it's the time of just for you to catch a vision, an idea of what the leadership is planning and trusting God for at this body. And then the evening meeting at 7 is for, it's a congregational meeting primarily to vote on the elders and the budget for this. So it's more of a business meeting in the evening, although there will be some. So you're welcome to both meetings. And if you need directions to the other campus, we'll be glad to give those as well. But basically off of I-65, exit 130, they're right kind of west of Zionsville, okay? So would love to see all of you come to both meetings. I know it might not be practical to be able to do that, but I wanted to reiterate that announcement to you. Well, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, and I'm using some examples of biblical characters from the book of Genesis to explain to all of us how God has made us different, right? And so the series title is called Different. The Bible has referred to believers as being a peculiar people, to be some that's set apart. The word sanctified, as God works on sanctifying all of us, means that we're going to be set apart. There's got to be something different about God's people because of God's grace and work in our lives. And so last week we looked at what it meant to be called out ones. We looked at the word ekklesia, which is the word, the Greek word where we get the word church. What does it mean to be a called out one, someone to be different? This morning we're going to look at what it means to have an eternal perspective. But before we get into that, I was able to do some research. I went back thousands of years and I found this archive, this letter that was written to Jesus from a management consulting firm, believe it or not. I mean, I don't know. I didn't know they had management consulting firms back then. But, you know, like I said, I found the letter. And this is a letter written to Jesus, okay? And this is what it says. And by the way, it's a reference letter on people that would be followers of Jesus, okay? Just to give you a little context. And here's what it says. It says, "Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant." Well, I didn't know they had those back then. "The profiles of all these tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, as much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, and has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." Well, as you know, that really wasn't a letter written to Jesus, but it gives us an idea of a matter of perspective, right? And the perspective, the worldly perspective at the time, would have put Judas Iscariot, based on his resume alone, as the most qualified candidate of the disciples. And we all know what happened with Judas, correct? Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. But God, in his economy, has a different way of measuring what qualities are for leadership. He has a different perspective, a different standard. And God has called us, as the people of God, to also have an eternal perspective. We are, as we're in the midst of dealing what God meant for his church to be different, we know what it means to be called out by God. I heard it once said, and I want to show you this quote here behind me. This is the definition of eternal perspective, and you can read along with me. A perspective is a point of view, a way of thinking about a matter. Having an eternal perspective means evaluating the beliefs, events, and decisions of life from God's point of view. It's using God's values as the measuring stick with which to evaluate life. It is recognizing that everything done in the present has an eternal consequence and should be evaluated in that light. Now, I don't expect all of you to memorize that, so there's a more simplified definition at the bottom. It's simply living today, living in light of eternity. Every decision we make, every thought we have has an eternal consequence. And it has been once said that there are three things that will last for eternity. And those are these: God, his word, and the souls of men. God, his word, and the souls of men are the three things that will last for eternity. And therefore, if we as God's people are going to focus on eternal things, then we need to be preoccupied with God, his word, and the souls of men. Last week, we used Abraham as our model, and we're going to use him again today. But this time, we find Abraham in the land of Hebron, which was a village that looked over the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. He and his nephew Lot have parted ways, and Abraham and Sarah have Ishmael, and yet are still waiting to hear from God, about their promised natural-born son. And Abraham shows us that having an eternal perspective is as much about where you are as who you are. And it's about having certain passions as well. And we're going to look at these three perspectives and these three passions that Abraham had about God and God's word and the souls of men. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis 18. If you don't have one, that's okay. We have all the verses on the screens behind me. You should be able to follow along with no problem. But there were three specific perspectives that Abraham had in his journey that helped to illuminate for us certain passions that we should have as God's people. The first perspective is what I call from the shade of the trees, or a passion for God. From the shade of the trees, and you'll understand why in a moment, a passion for God. Look at Genesis 18, verse 1. It says this: "The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. 'My lord,' he said, 'if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey.' 'All right,' they said, 'do as you have said.' So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, 'Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread.' Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. And as they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees." So our first perspective from Abraham is in the shade of the trees, a passion for God. In order to understand this passage, you need to understand a little bit of background. We have to go back to Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham. Now, if you remember, we talked about this last week, Abraham's father, Terah, was called out of the land of Ur, and they began to travel north to a land called Haran. And it's in Haran, in Genesis 12, where Abraham confronts the Lord face to face. And the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great people of you, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, you are going to be a blessing to all nations. And so he says, I want to move you to a certain land called Canaan, the promised land. So Abraham and all of his family begin a journey. Now, it's with, you know, camels and all, I mean, just the whole, picture a whole large caravan traveling from Haran down to Canaan. And as they travel to Canaan, once they arrive, the Lord appears to Abraham at the altar near a place called Shechem. And it's under an oak tree, and it's the oak tree owned by a man named Moreh. And so God presents himself to Abraham once he arrives, and he says, this is the place. Look to your north, to your south, to your east. All of this land is yours. And as a response to having that revelation, a God spotting, Abraham builds an altar under the oak tree of Moreh in Shechem. Later on, as his family travels to Bethel and Ai, God reveals himself, and Abraham builds another altar at Bethel. When famine strikes the land, and Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt for a while, when they come back, where do they go? They come back to the place of worship. So Abraham has showing us that he likes to be where God is. He likes to be where God is. Now, juxtapose that with Lot. Lot has been part of the caravan. He was there when God appeared to Abraham at Haran. He was there when God appeared to Abraham at Shechem. But for some reason, Lot likes to do things for himself. Chapter 13 tells us that Lot approaches his uncle and asks him if they can divide the land. And when Abraham says, Lot, you decide where you want to go, Lot decides to go to Sodom for some reason. Now, there's two things about Sodom. One's obvious and one's not. The obvious part about Sodom is we now know that it was a place of great evil and great sin. And Lot didn't seem to mind setting up camp really close to Sodom. But the other thing about Sodom is that it was specifically outside of the promised land. So it tells us something. Lot didn't want to go where God told them to settle. He wanted to do his own thing. Not only did he want to do his own thing, but he wanted to set up camp where he knew there was a great deal of evil going on. Look at chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 say this. So Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. Abraham, probably knowing a lot about his wayward nephew, would make such a wise choice to settle where God told him to. He settles in the land of Canaan. And as he explores, God shows up. After Lot leaves and settles in Sodom, God shows up once again to Abraham and reinforces the covenant. Once again, he says, Abraham, look to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. Everywhere you place your foot, I have promised you. So, following suit, knowing that Abraham's already built an oak in Shechem, built an altar in Shechem, and built an altar in Bethel, Abraham builds another altar. It must have just warmed his face as he began to explore. Right after God spoke to him, he sees another oak tree or a field of oak trees. And I just have to imagine it reminded him, right, of the first time that God spoke to him. And the first time God spoke to him was by an oak tree. And there we are again. This time, Abraham builds an altar near the oak of Moreh. This time he builds an oak near Mamre, they're so similar, who is an ally of Abraham. And this land is called Hebron. We're going to find out a little bit more about this area, but what's so amazing, not only did Abraham build an altar there, he chooses to live there as well. So you can imagine that Abraham, in modern days, it'd be like kind of like the church parsonage, right? Where the pastor lives on the church property. That's where Abraham has the altar by the oak tree, and there he sets up camp with his family right by. You see, Abraham wants to be in the presence of the Lord. That's his longing. It's his heart desire. So now, now that we have some context, we get to chapter 18. And when Moses sees these three men coming over the horizon, he knows exactly who they are. And we find out soon that these three men are two angels and a pre-incarnate experience with the Lord himself. And he runs to the Lord and he waits on him. He gives him his best water, his best food, and he offers a place of rest. Friends, if we want to be men and women with an eternal perspective, we need to be as consumed with the presence of God as Abraham was. Like he was in Abraham's day, he's calling us to be a people consumed with him, eager to see him, eager to be with him. And like Abraham and Lot, the level by which we are consumed with God has much to do with where we set up camp in our own lives. So my question to you this morning is this. Is there a place or a time that God speaks to you? Is there a certain attitude that you have when God shows up? If so, have you set up camp in that place? Do you make room in your day, in your life, in your work schedule, just to be with him? And when I say place, I don't necessarily mean a physical place, although that could be good. But as much as a state of mind as it is about geography, isn't it? There might be that special quiet time place, that time where it's just you and God, whether it's in that comfy chair in your living room, or if it's at Starbucks, or if it's at a park, or if it's just in your car, you know, with the radio off and just you and God. God is wanting to speak into your life, and he wants us as a people to be like Abraham and get that time just to listen, to hear what he's saying to us. Are you at that place? And if you're not, God is calling you to be in that place. Or maybe, because we're human beings, right? Maybe you're more like Lot, and you can identify more with Lot than you can with Abraham. You've been around the God thing for a long time, just like Lot was. Lot was in the family. He got to see these theophanies, right? These pictures of God. And yet, though you've seen God work and though he's delivered on what he's promised, when push comes to shove, you find yourself setting up camp near Sodom. That's not necessarily in the heart of town of Sodom, right? It might be in the suburbs, but you find yourself setting up camp near Sodom. Friends, where you set up camp is going to affect your life. And God is calling us to set our lives in such a way that we can see him and experience him and in the end become like him. How many of you are familiar with the impressionist Frank Caliendo? Ever heard of him before? He's popularized by, he used to be on the Fox pregame show, the football show. Well, he's one of the best impressionists in the world today. You may have seen him do the impression of John Madden, right, on Monday Night Football. Or maybe you've seen him do an impression of George W. Bush. But in my opinion, the most funny imitation is the one he does of Charles Barkley. Now, if you don't know Charles Barkley played for the Philadelphia 76ers and the Phoenix Suns. And he does this amazing imitation. I'm not even going to try it, you know, to embarrass myself. But what I found with him and other really good impressionists, right, is they spend a lot of time watching and focusing on their subject matter, right? I mean, there's little quirks and stuff when I watch him. It's like, oh, yeah, I remember that Charles Barkley did that, or that George Bush did that, or John Madden did that. It's like, but he nails it every time. And it's because he spends inordinate amount of times gazing, looking, watching, experiencing, absorbing the character, right, of these people. It's that kind of inordinate focus that God is calling us to spend. We, like Frank Caliendo, can be impressionists. But the only impression that God cares about is that we impress him to others, to our wives, our husbands, our kids, our neighbors, our friends. The more we spend time focusing on Jesus, the more he changes us to make us like him. So the first perspective, or the first thing, is that perspective from the shade of the trees. To have an eternal perspective, friends, we need to have a passion for God, to be where he is. The second thing, this perspective, is from within the heart. It's from within the heart. And this passion is a passion for the Word of God. Remember, the three things that will last for eternity: God, His Word, and the souls of men. So the second thing, as God's people, that we need to have a passion for is a passion for God's Word. Have you heard of the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker, right, or a t-shirt. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. This is the place where God wants us as His followers to be. And we're all in process, right? There's not everything in our lives that when God says it, we do it immediately, right? We're in a process. But eventually, the goal that God has for each of our lives is that when God says it, we would believe it, and that would settle it. God first revealed Himself to Abraham in Haran and promised to do amazing things. God had demonstrated to Abraham that he was known intimately by his Creator. God showed Abraham that He knew him. God told him that he was special to accomplish His work. And God wants Abraham to trust Him implicitly. God's actions towards Abraham do nothing but reinforce those facts, that God loves him and God has his best interest at heart and that God is going to use him. So when God tells Abraham to move from Haran to Canaan, not understanding why or how, Abraham picks up camp and he moves to Canaan. He obeys God's word. When God begins to give them a framework of the arrival of their promised heir, Abraham believes God. Even though when these men show up and say to Abraham, in verse 19 it says, I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. He says this to Abraham. And as you can remember, it was a long time ago that God had promised Abraham that he would have a natural born son, that his descendants would be as many as the stars, right? And remember last week we talked about how Abraham and Sarah cheated a little bit, right? So see, even Abraham isn't perfect, right? He and Sarah plan with Hagar, her maidservant, and they bring forth Ishmael. That wasn't the chosen child. God still had the chosen child. We find out in chapter 22 when Isaac comes around. But still, in the midst of this, when these three men show up in chapter 18 and they say to Abraham, next year, it'll be 1 year from today, and Sarah will have a baby. Sarah laughs a little bit. Abraham believes. Eventually, Sarah comes around too. But in 1 year, their son is in fact born, and they name him Isaac. Abraham knows that he needs to stay away from places of evil in obedience to God. And so he doesn't follow Lot into Sodom. He stays within the boundaries of the promised land when he sets up camp. And when the men come and tell Abraham that they're about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham believes it as well. Well, then there's Lot, right? Lot selected the valley of the Jordan near Sodom and Gomorrah. The land looks so good on the surface. As he looked about, he goes, where would my cattle and my sheep get the best water? Where could I grow the best crops, right? And so he looks on the surface and sees what's good about the land of Sodom. But he forgot that God said, don't go outside of these parameters. Friends, isn't there times in our lives where things look so good on the surface that we forget God's promises? And we follow after those things that look so good on the surface. Well, of course God would want me to go to that place where I could do a better job raising my cattle, livestock, a place where I could grow better crops. We forget that God has set certain parameters for us. And it's for our safety. Remember at the beginning of the chapter where it says the three men went to visit Abraham? As we've already discussed, one of them is the Lord. After telling Abraham of the pending doom in the hometown of his nephew Lot, the Lord stays behind with Abraham while the other two go down to Sodom. When the men, who we now know as angels, arrive at the door of Lot, he lets them in. And it's in this kind of rated PG-13 section of the scriptures where we find out a little bit about Sodom, don't we? Men, right after the angels show up, and Lot pulls them in, men come crashing at the door, demanding that Lot let the men out so that they can sleep with them. Lot amazingly says, don't do it to these men, but he offers his daughters instead. When Lot becomes aware of the impending doom, he tells his family to leave with them. His sons-in-laws laugh at his prophecy. The angels tell Lot's family to get away and never look back. His wife looks back, possibly longing once again for the sin of Sodom, and turns into a pillar of salt. Later on, we find that his daughters, once he and his daughters, the only three to escape Sodom, who have learned by his example, his very poor example, devise a plan to sleep with their own father. See, friends, Abraham and Lot each have a legacy, don't they? Each have a legacy. One of obedience to God and his word, and one of disobedience. So the question for us this morning is, which one will we follow? The legacy of Abraham or the legacy of Lot? Matthew 6 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. But friends, if we seek all things first, we lose out on the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all things will be added unto you. You see, we don't have to go after seeking all things. God will give us the things that we need if we seek him first. Anybody seen the movie Field of Dreams? Yeah? I think I've told you many times before, I always have a 10-year rule on revealing some of the plot of a movie. If you haven't seen it by now, tough. I'm going to share. In the movie, Ray Kinsella, played by Kevin Costner, hears a voice in his cornfield. If you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come. And so he becomes convinced, right, that he needs to build a baseball field in his basically foreclosed upon farm property. And you remember his wife's brother is that kind of instigator guy that's always nagging him about selling the farm. And he insists that that he needs to do this. And then, of course, Shoeless Joe Jackson and some old other baseball professionals begin showing up on the field. But only the people that believe can see it. So his instigator brother comes and he goes, starts to think that his sister and her sister's husband are crazy because they see something that he can't see. And then if you remember the scene where Ray's daughter falls off the bleachers with a hot dog shoved in her throat and the doctor, right, that's with base Moonlight Graham, I think was his name, comes off the field to help the daughter. And that's when Ray's wife, that instigator brother, finally sees. Well, Ray Kinsella's adventures take him all over the country, right, where he meets Moonlight Graham and other former professional baseball players. He has the vision at Fenway Park. But he's only able to do so because he's willing to follow every direction given, no matter how unusual or how embarrassing. He does it because he believes the voice is true. Friends, God's word must be followed with the same diligence if we are to have an eternal perspective. I know that some of us might say, well, God's old-fashioned, or he doesn't understand where I'm at. Well, friends, can I tell you that the word of God, as it says, is the same yesterday as it was today. It is timeless. And so in order for us to have an eternal perspective, we must believe that the Bible is God's word and it has authority in our lives. What does that mean for us? It means get out of debt, because God's word says get out of debt. It says stop seeing that person that's taken you away from your relationship with God. It's saying forgive, because people need to be forgiven. It says love unconditionally, because that's the way Jesus loved us. Friends, we had four families here this morning, but all of us are going to leave a legacy. Which legacy are we going to leave for our children? One of obedience or one of disobedience? Well, the third aspect of having an eternal perspective is having a passion for the souls of lost people. But I want to tell you a story first. Once the devil himself was walking along with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the cohort. "A piece of the truth," the devil replied. Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Asked the cohort. Nope, said the devil. I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. You see, there's lots of parts of God's word about what God tells us that are partial. And when we believe partial things about God's word, but not the whole thing, it becomes a cult. It becomes a false theology because God wants us to see the whole thing. And many of us are probably working really hard to be consumed with God and his word. And we forget this last critical part of being someone who has an eternal perspective. You see, friends, part of having an eternal perspective means that we must have a passion for the souls of lost people. And so the last perspective this morning is we've had the perspective in the shade of the trees as Abraham tends to the needs of the Lord and cares for him. We've seen a look within the heart, our hearts willing to follow God's word. And second one, the last perspective is looking down on Sodom. You see, Abraham had a passion for the souls of people. Look at verse 22 with me. The other men turned and headed toward Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why, you would be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same. Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It's kind of bold for Abraham to say, wasn't it? You see, though, Abraham had a passion for the souls of people, especially those in his family. And he demonstrates it in two ways. One, his willingness to plead with the Lord for their sake. In this passage, Abraham pleads with God to save Sodom. He begs the creator of the universe six times to spare Sodom. His bargaining chip with God is to remind God of the promise that he made Abraham, right? There's Abraham, and he and Sarah have already taken a shortcut lunch with Ishmael, right? And so now Abraham realizes that a really good portion of his family is Lot and all of his followers, right? So here's what Abraham does. He asks God to spare Sodom if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom. And the Lord agrees. Abraham, starting to do some of the math in his head, thinks about the righteousness level of maybe some of the people in his family. And so then he goes back to the Lord. He goes, maybe he should lower his number to something more reasonable. So he says, "Lord, would you spare the city for 45 people? The Lord says he will. Abraham says 40. And the Lord says he will. Abraham says 30, and then 20, and then ending at 10. Lord, if there's just 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you please spare it for the sake of those 10? And the Lord says that he will. You might ask yourself the question, why is God so concerned about this city? Well, we know it's because of Lot, right? And his whole family. And as Abraham does the math in his head, he's thinking, maybe God considers, since they've been part of my family for so long, that those would be the people he would spare the city for. So it would be my guess that Lot and all of his descendants probably numbered around 50 people. That's why that was the starting number for Abraham, right? He said, maybe if you just spare Lot and his family, and you have to destroy everybody else, would you just spare my family? But then that number kept going lower and lower. Look at verse 29. But God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe. Remember, Lot and his two daughters are the only ones that escape Sodom, removing him from the disaster that engulfed the cities of the plain. Abraham didn't specifically ask God to spare Lot. But see, God knew his heart. That he knew that's what he wanted. Lot and his daughters are the only ones to make it out alive. So one way that Abraham shows that he has a passion for the souls of lost people is his desire and willingness to go before the Lord and pray on their behalf, to seek the Lord on their behalf. But the other way is where Abraham chooses to live. It's where Abraham chooses to live. Let's look at the context of this passage again. It says, when the men arrive at Hebron, Abraham serves them a meal. And Shortly thereafter, it says this in verse 16. Then the men got up from their meal and looked out toward Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Now look again at verse 20. So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I'm going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. And if not, I want to know. And finally, in verse 27, Abraham, this is the next day, Abraham got up early the next morning and hurried out to the place where he had stood in the Lord's presence. He looked out across the plain toward Sodom and Gomorrah and watched as columns of smoke rose from the cities like smoke from a furnace. You see, after serving the Lord and the two angels, the three men, one being the Lord, got up and looked toward Sodom. This tells us that Abraham's house, his settlement, must have been in a place where from Hebron, from the mountaintop of Hebron, it could look down and see where Sodom's at. It was within visual distance. Sodom and Hebron were within visible distance. They gazed in the direction of Sodom, hoping that the rumors of sin would be false. This is what we know about Abraham. He lives far enough away from sin where it won't affect him, yet he lives close enough where he can make a difference. You see, the land of Canaan was hundreds of thousands of square miles. And if I could draw a picture for you, in all of the land of Canaan, Abraham picked the place within the promised land that was closest to Sodom. He could have gone over by the Mediterranean Sea and gotten as far away as he can. But what it tells us is that he chose to set up camp far enough from sin that it wouldn't affect him, but close enough so that he could make a difference. Friends, I believe our job as followers of Jesus today is to set up camp in Hebron near the Oak of Mamre, not too far away to have new impact, and not too close that everything that God wants to rescue us from, that we'd get involved in well. It's where the Lord was, and it's where Jesus was. Remember how the Pharisees criticized Jesus for being friends with sinners and tax collectors? If it's where God is, then it's where we should be as well. Our job is to get to the high ground, not so we can show off or lord it over other people, but so that we can have perspective, so that we can see, so we can be a lookout for people far from God. Consider Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. If you love the Lord, you can't cohabit with evil, right? If you love Jesus, you just can't cohabit with evil. But if you have a passion for the souls of people, you can't live too far away either. How can you really love unbelievers the way Jesus did if you don't know any? God is calling us to love the sexually immoral, the drug dealers, the prostitutes, the outcast, the rich, the poor, and people just like us. You know, the only difference between followers of Jesus and people far from God is Jesus. That's the only difference. Grace. We have been saved by grace. That's the only difference. It's very easy, right, to once we start following God, to look down with some criticism on some other people. But the only difference between us and them is Jesus. We have accepted it, and so far, they have rejected it. Are we filled with compassion, or do we only see the evil? Or do we see people held captive by the prince of darkness? Remember, Ephesians 6 says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in dark places. Abraham and Lot have much to teach us, don't they, when it comes to having an eternal perspective? Abraham had an eternal perspective, and Lot did not. Abraham had a passion for God. Abraham had a passion for the word of God. And Abraham had a passion for people far from him. Remember that letter of recommendation from the business consulting firm? God has a completely different way of looking and evaluating talent. And if you, maybe you and I would be just like those 11, right? On the recommendation, how is God going to use someone like me, right? How will God use someone like me? I don't have the qualifications of Judas. Well, as we well know, what shows up on paper and what shows up in our hearts are two completely different things. God wants us to have an eternal perspective. And friends, just like God came to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says that God is coming back to judge the world someday. And he's going to visit earth soon. And when he does, will he find us close to the oak of Mamre in the shade of the trees? If we are passionate about God, we will recognize him when he shows up. God's word is eternal. His word came from eternity past, and it will last for eternity. God is not old-fashioned. God is timeless, and his word is timeless. Will he find us obeying every word he has given us? Finally, are we consumed with what consumes him? Jesus did not come to live the American dream. He did not spend time building up riches for himself. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So do our hearts break for lost people? Our Father wants us to focus on what he cares about most. So where is your focus? Where's my focus? I can promise you this. If you focus on these things, God, his word, and the souls of men, if those three things are your priorities, you will have an eternal perspective. You will be different, and you will not be disappointed in what God does in your life. There's a quote from a missionary to China. You may be familiar with his name. His name is C.T. Studd. He said this, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we long to be a people different. And you said to us, in order to be different, we needed to have an eternal perspective. Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, would you do a work in each of us this morning, showing us ways and places where we haven't really been spending a lot of time under the oak tree with a passion for you. Lord, we also confess that we haven't always obeyed your word. Just like Abraham and Sarah, we want to take shortcuts. And finally, Lord, we confess to you that we don't always really give a lot of concern or care to people who are far from you. We're too caught up in the present moment, in our own struggles, our own stuff. And Lord, we repent of that as well. Lord, we ask by your grace that we wouldn't beat ourselves up, but that we'd embrace you once again, fresh and new, and embrace what's near and dear to your heart. Draw us to you, draw us to your word. And Lord, put people in our lives who need to hear from you and need a touch from you. Help us to be people who are longing to make a difference for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.